All right. Yes. Good morning again, everybody. And I want to do a shout out to everybody over at East York campus and everybody in our gathering time. I want to just take a minute and thank this entire church for just an amazing year. This past year has been in so many ways. Thank you, everybody who has given, those of you who've served, been a part of our flock. We just appreciate so much all that God has done. And this morning we have a privilege, really, I think, to jump into this great series, what I think is going to be a great series in the book of James. So if you have your Bible there, you want to turn to James in the New Testament. And if you get to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far, all right? If you stopped at Hebrews, you're not far enough. So right after Acts, the book of Hebrews, you can find the book of James. As the New Testament begins to wind down, you find this awesome book called James. And it's really, I think, God's going to do some great things through it. I don't know about the rest of you, but I don't know if you remember the day you met your spouse's family. I'll never forget the day I met my wife's family, Karen. And, that was always, for many of us, that's quite a day. I was a 20-year-old punk, for sure. Karen's dad was this imposing Baptist minister, and I showed up in my 1969 Mustang Mach 1. Yeah, give me a ticket, fire engine red. On a side note, when I get ready to go into the ministry, I actually sold that car for $750. Because I thought, I'm going to be a mature pastor and all that stuff now, so I shouldn't be driving around in that kind of a car. Every day I wake up and dope slap myself for that move. Because go online and you'll see that car there is worth about $50,000. I digress. So I drove my car to meet my wife's family because, when you really get to know somebody, you get to know them oftentimes by meeting their family, right? By the way, you should remind me someday to tell you about the first time that Karen met my family. She made quite an impression, actually. We were sitting in the living room as, two college students madly in love with each other might do. We were fighting over the newspaper. We forgot that there was a candle sitting right next to us, and my wife started the newspaper on fire there right in our living room. Accidentally, I think. My father was renovating our bathroom, and later on that day, my wife went up to use the bathroom, and she flushed it, and it overflowed onto the dining room table, which was just being set for a meal. So all that happened in the same day. So all of that caused my younger brother to walk by her later on and say, two strikes. Two strikes. But families know stuff that other people don't, right? That's why we want to get to know people's families. And, as I got to know Karen's family and those who influenced and shaped her, I learned about her. And I learned why she grew up to be the person that I fell in love with. And I think the same is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're going to get to know Jesus Christ, we're going to have to get to know his friends and even his family. And that's really what we want to do this morning as we introduce ourselves today to the book of James, this book written, as Michael Jr. said, by the little brother of Jesus Christ. And this morning, to introduce ourselves, we're going to look at the first verse. We're going to jump right into James with how James introduces himself and this book. And he does it with these words in James chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And so let's ask ourselves this question here today. Who was James? Who was James? And who was James writing to? And what was James's message? And here's the question that really has, to me, is so compelling. Why is it that these words. Why is it that this book, maybe unlike any other New Testament book, has so resonated down through the years with those of us who want to follow Jesus? Wow. And so let's kind of just dive right in this morning and ask ourselves this, begin with this first idea. Number one, that James was a servant, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to me, what is so interesting about this is that this wasn't always true of James. And so, contrary to what maybe some other denominations and stuff say, the most accurate reading, I believe, of Scripture tells us that James and Jesus were actually half-brothers. And so, Joseph and Mary were their earthly parents. And they got married, of course, and we all know, of course, we just celebrated Christmas, and the idea that through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary was conceived, and she birthed the Lord Jesus Christ. But she did not remain a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. She and Joseph were married, okay? They, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage. And then they went on to have a loving relationship that produced a number of kids. We can understand maybe about four or five children. And James happened to be one of those kids. And so what we want to think about this morning is this. What about this family of Mary and Joseph? What did they really believe about Jesus? What did James grow up thinking and believing about Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find a couple things interesting in our notes. Number one, we see they thought he was crazy. They thought he was crazy. And so if you go with me to the book of Mark chapter 3, I'm not being irreverent when I say that. It is pretty clear from the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 that this is really how the family of Jesus felt about him. Let's pick the story up here in verse 20. Of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Then we pop down to verse 31 there in the same chapter. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And so, by this time, of course, Jesus is probably about 30 or 31 years of age. He's left his family. He's out in public ministry. The crowds are following him all over the place, but his family thinks that he's lost his mind. I mean, I want you to think about this. How many of you, if your brother started saying that he was the creator of the universe and you checked his Facebook status and it said God there, you'd be concerned about that, right? I mean, you're probably thinking, I knew he had high self-esteem, but, you know, he probably overshot that one a little bit. And that's what was going on here. His family is saying there, and you know, we got to have an intervention here. We've got to go out and get Jesus, bring him back home. He needs some help here in this situation. They thought he was crazy. The second thing we see is that the family also took offense at Jesus. They got offended. They not only thought he was a little odd, but they were actually offended in what he would say. In the Gospel of Mark, if you go to a couple chapters later there to the sixth chapter, and it says this. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. So there he is. He's back now in Nazareth. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said, only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now listen to me this morning, church. Jesus' family knew that when he called himself a prophet, he was saying that he had things to teach them about God. I mean, how many of you here today have ever tried to talk to your family about God and found it didn't go so well? Anybody? How many of us have ever been maybe a little disappointed because God was doing something in our lives and the rest of our family didn't really support what was going on? That's what I think's going on in this text here. This is, people were following him by now. He was drawing crowds. They were listening to him, but not his family. Not his family, not the people in his hometown. They were offended in who Jesus was. And then thirdly today, if we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. These are verses that we don't oftentimes go to and even think about. But we go to John chapter 7, we find there that actually his family did not believe in him. Did not believe in him. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Listen to what it says there. It says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles went there, so this is a holiday time, right? So this is a holiday time. The family is all together. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Wow. And of course, humanly speaking, right, we get that. I mean, true or false, ladies, would it be easy for you to see your son or your daughter as God? Right? I mean, you're thinking to yourself, hold it a second, I changed their diapers way back when, right? I mean, those of us who have brothers, right, how hard would it be for you to worship your brother as God? You'd probably say, my brother? Last guy I'd pick for that, right? I'd pick him as Satan, maybe, because I know him, right? But not God. I think that's what's going on here. And so the family is all together, and John 7 says that the brothers saddle up to Jesus, and they basically say, hey, you think you're such hot stuff here. Why don't you leave our area, go to the big city, and make a name for yourself there? And so his family thought he was crazy. They were offended at him. They didn't believe him. And yet, listen to me this morning, church. James, as he begins this book, he says this. He says, I am a what, church? A servant of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And so something happened there from John chapter 7 to, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or when James wrote this particular book. James wrote this book about 10 years after the time of Jesus. So what was it that happened? What happened to change James' mind about his brother? Well, if you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, I believe that we have a little hint of what happened here. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the death of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that when Jesus rose from the grave, this is Paul writing here later on about it, that Jesus made some resurrection appearances, and look at what it says there. It says, then he appeared to who, church? To James, and then to all the apostles. And so between John 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, of course, Jesus was murdered shamefully and publicly. It's exactly what the family was afraid was going to happen. But then, of course, 3 days later, because he was God, he truly was God, in the most epic and unprecedented event in all of history, this Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead victorious. And somewhere along the line afterward, he made an appearance to James. Can you imagine what that was like? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall when Jesus shows up at the door and says, I'm back. I was God, I am God. I told you so. And James is like, yes, sir, you are. And that light was on in his mind. And all of a sudden, James began to understand everything that happened, everything that he had seen, everything that he experienced down through the years. All these things began to click in his mind, and he came to understand that Jesus Christ was the Lord of all the earth. And 10 years later, he writes this book, and he says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And church, I want to say to you this morning, that is what I want for you. That is what I want for everybody within the sound of my voice today. For all of us here to receive Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord of our lives. To believe that he died for our sin. That was an amazing thing for James to come to that understanding that Jesus, his brother, had died on the cross for his sins, that he rose again to change his life. I really want for every one of us here today to follow Jesus, because following this Jesus and making him the Lord of our lives is the very best way that we can live. And that's what happened to James. I mean, how else do you account for that change? Believe it or not, James would then go on, the book of Acts teaches us, to become the senior pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He would then become one of the senior leaders of the apostles. In fact, he was probably the senior leader there in the city of Jerusalem. And eventually, this man, James, would be taken to the top of the temple of Jerusalem, tradition tells us, and he would be thrown off the top of the roof of the temple. And when he didn't die, they came by and clubbed his head to death. And it was the very same people who murdered his brother, Jesus Christ. All because he refused to recant that Jesus Christ was Lord. James was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you and I servants of this same Jesus? I wonder if we'd be willing to give our lives for what it means to follow Christ. Wow. Number two, I want you to see that James was writing to people like you and me. He was writing to people like us. It says there in James chapter 1 that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. Very interesting term. No other New Testament writer writes quite like that. It's actually Old Testament language. James was somebody who was actually very tied to the Old Testament and the Old Testament way of things, of doing things. And so this idea here, the 12 tribes scattered around, actually was Old Testament language for God's people. And he's talking, I believe, there about a network of churches that met in various locations around the Roman Empire under the leadership of James and other people, kind of like a multi-site, kind of like COD, right? Because we are actually one church. We meet in a number of different locations. We're under one message and one team of leaders, and that's what James is writing to. But when James uses the word scattered about, he is implying there that these folks were going through tough times. All you got to do is read some first century historians to find out that a great persecution had actually broken out in the city of Jerusalem around this time. Christians there paid a very heavy price for following Jesus Christ. They were driven from their homes. They were thrown out of their jobs. They ended up, Hebrews 11 tells us, living in caves and holes in the ground and in the mountains far from the city. And they would gather in these places and they would worship God. And they would take this letter that James was writing and they would read it and think about it. And God would use it in their lives. But let me tell you something, we can't romanticize it too much, because as we're going to see, these people had issues just like we do. They were backstabbing each other. They were leading double lives. Their teenagers were driving their parents crazy. All that stuff, I think, shows up here. And so James is kind of writing, if you will, as a travel guide. He's giving us a travel guide for following Jesus. James is not a highly theological work, by the way. It's one of the reasons why Martin Luther and others, even Calvin Zwingli, some of these people before us, they actually wondered about the book of James. In fact, there was a time when Martin Luther called it the Epistle of Straw. He wasn't really sure that it was a sacred writing, but it certainly is. It's not highly theological. And the reason why, church, is because James is going to get in our business. You know what I mean by that? He's going to get in our face. This is a kind of a Christianity that James is going to talk about where the rubber meets the road. And so essentially, James is writing to religious people who know a lot but don't do a lot. He's going to be writing to people whose walk doesn't always match their talk. And it's amazing how his words, in fact, I would encourage you, if you want to do some study about this, look and see as you look through the book of James how so much of James parallels the Sermon on the Mount, the words of his brother Jesus, and the first 9 or 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Here's the theme, I believe, of James. The theme of James is this, that faith is something that works. Faith works in the arena of life. Faith is something that changes our lives. And so James was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is writing to people like you and me who sometimes struggle with making sure that our walk adds up to our talk. And there's a third thing I want us to think about as we introduce ourselves. And that is this, that the message of James is something I have found in my own life that pierces our hearts. Maybe unlike any New Testament book, this is a book that's going to get in our business and get under our skin and I think pierce our hearts. And so there are 10 main truths, main principles that James wants to share with us. And I'm going to use this morning. It's in your notes there today. I'm going to use this as an outline of the book, and so you know exactly kind of where we're going, and then at the same time, trust God to speak to our hearts through it. Here's the first one. The first message, I believe, is this, is that trials. So the first thing he's going to talk about next week, we're going to jump right into trials and tribulations and temptations. Do not crush faith. James will say that for somebody with real faith, the trials and the tribulations and the temptations of life do not crush it. They actually deepens our faith and causes our faith to grow. Listen to what he says in James 1 in verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy. Pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face various trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. True faith deepens in trials. Number two, when true faith is pressed by societal and personal struggles, it actually produces a daring force of love in action. Here's what it says in chapter 2 and verse 8. James writes these words. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing the right thing. And so true faith is actually something that when we are pressed by people, when we are pressed by circumstances, when we're pressed even by societal issues, true faith is something that actually grows. I believe what James is going to say to us is that these kind of pressures bring out the best in us. These kind of pressures bring out the best in the church. I believe actually that when the culture is at its worst, the church of Jesus Christ should be at its best. That's what James is going to teach us in James chapter 2. Principle number 3. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves, but true faith will never be alone. it'll always be accompanied by good works. Chapter 2 and verse 26, James says it this way. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, I think is the heart of the book of James. And it's this amazing idea here that faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. You've heard me say that so many times. Faith alone in Christ alone through the grace of God alone is what saves. But James is going to take that one step further. He's going to say that true faith is never alone. In other words, we don't get saved into a vacuum. We get saved into a life of good works. And people can actually look at those works and see our faith. Number four, true faith is so robust a power in our lives that it tames the most difficult of our members, which is the what, church? The tongue. James will say this in chapter 3 and verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so James will say that our words are one of the real tests of our character. Amen, church? But why is it, he's going to say, that out of one side of our mouth we can praise God and out of the other side of our mouth we can speak badly about someone else? That is really messed up, James is going to say to us. And he's going to go on and say, well, why is it that we can tame Flipper? We can tame Shamu the whale. We can tame Mr. Ed. Some of you are going to have to Google Mr. Ed there to remember who that. But we can't tame the tongue. Listen to me this morning, church. If you are not taming your tongue, you have every right to wonder if you have true faith. That's a huge, huge line in James. And so some of us need to worry about ourselves. If we're 60 or 70 or 80 and we haven't learned how to control our tongues, it's not good for us. James is saying, true faith controls the tongue. Number five, true faith produces wisdom, which produces an honorable life. Number six, true faith affects a church. True faith, number six, true faith is something that turns us away from quarrels and division. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And so when we scheme and when we kind of fight to get our way in the church, he's talking there about the church, and that's a worldly way to operate in God's kingdom. God opposes this, James says, and he gives grace to humility. Real faith affects the church. Number seven, real faith, James says, results in a humble repentance, a drawing near to God, a turning from sin. It's a huge, a wonderful, wonderful passage there in James 4, verses 7 through 17. Number eight, real faith uses money wisely and trusts God with it as we help others. One of the things James is going to address over and over again here is the divisions that are created by wealth. Not only out in the world, but also in the church. And one of the things James is going to say to us here is that the divisions created by wealth and social status, that should be dismantled in a person of faith. And so when we are men and women of faith, we're not going to, the world is a place that cozies up to people who can benefit us and shuns people who can't benefit us, but not so with the follower of Jesus Christ. James is going to say to us that in God's kingdom, wealth should mean nothing. In fact, James is going to say to us that one day our wealth is going to rot just like us. Wow. Real faith uses money wisely and uses it to help others. Number nine, Real faith produces perseverance and a trust in God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. James will say this in chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The word patience means perseverance, or hanging in there in our lives. And then finally, number 10, real faith is going to produce spiritual and even physical healing. James is going to say to us, are you sick? Call people to pray for you. Are you going through tough times? Sing a hymn of praise. Do you need spiritual help in your life? Pray, confess your sins. And so real faith seeks spiritual and physical healing through prayer, confession, reaching out to wanderers, helping ourselves and others experience the joy of walking with Jesus. And so real faith works in the arena of life. James is going to teach us that faith moves Christ's followers to do all kinds of things. Lead Bible studies in their neighborhood. Help addicts in rehab centers. Real faith moves people to serve food in a homeless shelter. To teach an orphan in a learning center. To help somebody who's aged in a nursing home. Real faith is something that trains people and helps them become good in job skills. Tutors men and women. Real faith volunteers at places like LifePath and the Human Life Services. Real faith rocks sick babies in a hospital room, right? Helps patients in AIDS clinics. And on and on and on and on we go. If we have real faith, people will see it. Not only in the way that we use our words, but also in the way that we live our lives. This is a man whose life was changed by his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes this travel guide so that as we follow the same Jesus, we will learn and understand how it is that we can please him. And all God's people said, I'm excited